Good morning, church. Good to see you all here. And I just want to also say, also welcome online. If you want to get tickets to that summit event, we'll have tables available outside. I encourage you to get your tickets now because we're starting to advertise on K-Wave now. So we expect that it'll probably sell out. So if you're thinking about coming, which I hope you are, bring a friend and get tickets on the patio. Well, it's been a tough week. As we all know, the fires up north have devastated not only the land, but lives of people and their homes. I know all of us are probably one degree away from knowing somebody that it's impacted. Even our own Pastor Ammon, his wife, Michelle, her parents lived in the Palisades. And I say lived because the house completely destroyed, the one she grew up in, and just flattened. And so they're taking in people. In fact, Ammon told me, he goes, I probably know five people that haven't been hit that are in that area. So be praying for Ammon. He's from that area. And I think we need to be praying for this ongoing tragedy. In fact, let's do that now. Lord, you know the devastation. You know the need. We don't. We just watch the news and are marveling at how this fire can take over so quickly. A week ago, we weren't even thinking like this, and now here we are. So, Lord, I pray boldly that you would just stop the fire. I pray that you would use your church in whatever way you see fit, however you want to use us, but also the churches up there, Lord, to be the hand, the caring hands, the caring arms that hug and care for and feed. Lord, Matthew 25 highlights that the very needs of people are to be met, and we're to be those people that meet them. And so raise up your church, but Lord, I do pray that in the emotional devastation that you'd provide supernatural peace, in the physical devastation that you would provide places to stay and food to eat for those that don't have it. And so we just want to lift that up to you, Lord, and ask you to please do a mighty work and get involved in a way that's transformative, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. How many of you know somebody that's, yeah, figured that a lot of people. And, you know, that's, what do you say? I'll let you know as things, right now it's pretty early. People have asked, you know, is there anything we can do? Right now, not really. It's still ongoing. It's still real time. Probably the real need will be happening in the next few weeks and the fire's out, and then that's when we'll know how we can help, maybe send teams up or whatever that looks like, or if we need to provide places for people to stay or whatever. So I'll keep you posted on that. Speaking of houses, about 2 years ago, Susan and I, well, me, sold my mom's house. I say my mom's, but it's my house. It's a house I grew up in. And it was interesting, a house in Long Beach. And my dad was like an architect engineer type. So it was a very cool house. The design was kind of like an Eichler mid-century modern, if you're familiar with that type of architecture that he designed. It wasn't an Eichler because it'd be worth a lot more if it was. But it was cool that way. And my mom passed away in 2001. So it's been a rental for 20 years. And we decided to sell it. And wow. Went inside the place, shocked. The place was trashed. Yeah, it was just like, wow. Number one, how do you live like this? But number two, how do you do this to such a cool house? How do you destroy it in such a way that it was crazy? I can't even describe it in so many ways. Gross, the whole thing. So what was once a beautiful home, because of lack of care, lack of maintenance, it was a mess. And so $50,000 later and a lot of sweat equity, we got the house looking beautiful again and restored to its luster and sold it very quickly to somebody who wanted an Eichler but couldn't afford it. So it was pretty cool. And we've stayed in touch with them, actually, and they're very grateful. but it made me think about our topic today. The church is very much like a home. I don't mean the physical piece. I mean the people piece. In other words, we're a church. We're God's people. And if we don't care for and maintain this in a proper way and make a mess of it, we can go from being a beautiful church to a fixer-upper. And that's literally what happened to the house in Long Beach. It became a fixer-upper. Now, Scripture tells us that it's our responsibility to care for this called the church, to keep it beautiful, to not let it get damaged or messed up. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And so the damage takes place. And so now you gotta fix it rather than prevent it. And so these are kind of the things that we started talking about last week when we started talking about a beautiful church and what that means and what that looked like. And I'm gonna keep the discussion going in terms of just some guiding principles to keep in mind when we talk about this thing called beautiful church. I entitled this morning's message, Fixer Upper, Guiding Principles for Becoming a Beautiful Church, Part 2. 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 to 15. Now, again, like I said, last week, we started this discussion in our study through 1 Timothy. And it's interesting because Paul the Apostle is our author, and he was writing to Timothy, who was a pastor in a church called, in a church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church. And that church had been a beautiful church. That church, by all measurements, was a mature church. It was doing well. But over time, because of lack of care and lack of maintenance, a lot of damage had occurred. And so by the time we pick it up in 1 Timothy, Timothy is sent in to do the remodel. He was sent in to fix the damage. Now, Timothy and Paul had worked together for a long time. Timothy accompanied Paul on four of his missionary journeys. He was on the missionary team. He was pastoring in Ephesus. It was hard, and we get some of that picture in 2 Timothy of how hard it was because he was young and people were opposing him and he wanted to leave and all those kind of things. But nevertheless, it was Timothy's responsibility, as arguably would be the lead pastor of that church, to go in and make some fixes, make some adjustments. And so we started talking about that last week. So by way of review, I want to read last week's verses just so we can kind of get the theme of what's going on. So last week we read in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. He was like a spiritual father to him. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's establishing his authority. He's saying, this is from God. He's saying, basically, I love you. You're my spiritual child, and I wish God's blessing, but here's what you gotta do, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Don't leave. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies, which promote speculation, which really means doubt, which promotes doubt rather than the stewardship or the care or the confidence from God that is by faith. So there were these rogue teachers who were basically dividing, confusing, damaging the church, theologically speaking, in people's perspectives. And Paul's telling Timothy, go in and fix it. Find them, talk to them, and shut it down, is really what he was saying. And so we learned early on that one guiding principle when we talk about a beautiful church and maintaining a beautiful church and keeping a beautiful church, number one, that it's not gonna be easy. This was not an easy task for Timothy. He was a young guy. People didn't respect him. And these other people were doing their deal and gaining the following. And Timothy, I guarantee you, didn't want to do it. That's why he told him to stay put. Timothy probably thought, I'm out. It's going to be on somebody else's watches. You got elders. Why didn't they do it? Well, if they'd have been doing their job, Timothy wouldn't have had to do it. And so, it's not going to be easy. And last week, if you were with us, by the way, we talked about this in terms of a bride, right? Revelation 19 says that the church is the bride of Christ and that we are responsible for keeping ourselves pure. So it takes work, it takes effort. Just like a bride that's walking the aisle. It took work, it took effort to be that beautiful bride. You had to pick out a dress, you had to pick out shoes, you had to get your hair done, you got to get your nails done, you got to get your toes done, you got the spray tan, you got to start losing weight, you know, all this stuff. You don't just wake up one day and, oh, look at, I'm beautiful, and there was no effort. It's the same with the church. If we're the bride of Christ, it's going to take effort, it's going to take focus, it's going to take intentionality. It's going to mean we got to do stuff we don't want to do and confront stuff we don't want to confront. It's not going to be easy, as we can see with the charge to Timothy. Then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, the aim of our charge, or this goal for you, or this purpose, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, Timothy, make sure your motives are doing this because you love the Lord and you love the church. Make sure that you see this as protection for the church. Don't go in with an authority issue. Don't go in exacting a pound of flesh. Don't go in with the finger in the chest. Don't go in because I said so. Don't let your arrogance, don't let your pride get in front of you. Keep your heart in check. Make sure it's out of the text says sincere faith and good conscience. So this is about keeping your heart in check. And so number two, last week, when we talk about guiding principles for becoming a beautiful church, it's going to take humility. It's going to take humility. For us to be a beautiful church, we have to walk in humility with one another. If we become those people that it's my way or the highway, if we become those people that can never say I'm sorry, if we become those people that are, you know, won't flex, won't bend, won't listen, and just have our flag in the ground, you will damage the church. So it behooves all of us to keep our hearts in check. Why am I feeling the way I'm feeling? Why do I want to criticize and judge and all these kind of, what is that? Because if you go in, if Timothy went in with that attitude, he'd do more harm than good. Because he'd get lost. The truth that he would try to communicate to these teachers would get lost, and the what would get lost in the how. Right? Just like when we don't know how to resolve conflict. And we're carking our gun and not even hearing the other person. We're just waiting for him to stop, to shoot. And then it gets volatile, and pretty soon we don't even know what we're talking about anymore because we haven't been humble, but we've been arrogant. And that's a huge way to damage the church. And we'll see in these next verses that that's kind of what's been happening with these teachers. But in verse 6, let's get to our topics this morning. Certain persons, by swerving from these, we're talking about God's truth, have wandered away into vain discussion. That's interesting. So they didn't start this way, they wandered. And they're desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these false teachers were clearly damaging the church. Timothy was commissioned to go fix it. They were promoting, it's clear, that they were this whole law thing, they were promoting legalism. So they were no doubt Jews. And of course, we know in Ephesus, that was a big problem. That's why Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. And he initially went into this local synagogue to teach, but he saw that they were so rejecting, that he's like, I'm done. Now, I'm not going to get over my people anymore. I'm going to the Gentiles. And so now these Pharisee-type people were teaching that the law is critical, negating the grace of God, negating the mercy of God. And we all know that when you start becoming a legalist, Then it's me versus you. I'm better than you. I do more than you. And so it creates pride. And that's one thing that Jesus addressed with all the Pharisees was their arrogance. We know that they said their confident assertions. But they were self-appointed, know that. And they were experts. They were know-it-alls. It's a problem. They were self-promoting. And they might not have started out that way, which is interesting. So that speaks to winking at something rather than dealing with something. Oh, I'm not going to make a big deal. It's not that big a deal. I mean, it's just come a little sidebar thing, and but starts to grow. Paul warned this church earlier in the book of Acts when he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Look at the warning. This is earlier. This is before this epistle was written. Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Notice the pride piece. So be on your guard. He's talking to the elders. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, this was emotional. This was hard work. He was warning. Heed the warning. Heed the warning. Heed the warning. And clearly, the elders let it go unchecked. And now we've got a problem. And now Timothy's got to jump in. So there's a truth there. There's a truth there when we talk about a guiding principle for becoming a beautiful church. Number three, if we're keeping track from last week, it requires accountability. In order for a church to be well-maintained and to continue to be beautiful before the Lord, there has to be checks and balances. There has to be structure. There has to be order. There has to be do's and don'ts and consequences. There has to be accountability. And this just isn't an accountability from congregants. This is accountability from leadership. From the lead pastor to the attending congregant, there is accountability before the Lord that he lays out in his word for the church. You can't just do what you want, whenever you want, however you want. Well, you could, but if the guardrails are in place, it's addressed. In this case, the guardrails were in place, which doesn't guarantee that people will obey them, but if you don't enforce them like the elders didn't, you've got a big problem now. And so this is something that we often don't think about, or quite honestly, is countercultural, because nobody wants accountability. Do my own thing. Myself, I mean, look at social media. You can just open an account and all of a sudden you're the expert. You didn't have to earn a voice over years. You didn't have to go through the ranks. You just open an account for $10 and all of a sudden you're the expert. And listen to me, right? So we live in a very individualistic society. Accountability and all that. And yet, when you look at Scripture, think of the book of Judges. If I say the book of Judges, probably most of you go, I don't really know what was going on there. But I know a verse that was in the book of Judges. Book of Judges was a time when Israel was all messed up. They were all over the place. Leadership had tanked. Samson was in the middle of it. But here's the verse that everybody remembers. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's chaos. That is the antithesis of what God wants in his church. In fact, Paul told the Ephesians earlier in the letter he wrote to them, he said, it is he's talking about God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, I'll insert, and beautiful until all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of God. Notice that there's guardrails. Notice that we have roles. Notice that we're gifted. We'll deal with this later, but notice that we're gifted to fulfill those roles, and there's accountability to do that. And the more that we do that and have those guardrails in place and step into that, the more beautiful we will become. And the text says mature, I don't usually, well, this may sound political, at risk of sounding political, I'm going to just say this. But if you've been around, you know I don't conflate the two, whatever. I already started a problem. So, but it's telling in the human nature. Okay, Prop 47, you familiar with that? It's a proposition that was passed that basically, in the name of overcrowded prisons, was a proposition to be passed to minimize shoplifting from a felony to a misdemeanor, and also non-violent drug possession from a felony to a misdemeanor. The goal was, they don't go to jail, we don't overcrowd our jails. You know what happened. And the limit was $950. So anything over $950 becomes a felony. Anything under $950 is a misdemeanor. You can imagine what happens, right? It's slap on the wrist, it's nothing. So people were going into stores and just checking the price tags and probably walking out with $949 worth of merchandise. And no one would do anything. And stores and retailers, I've talked to people in our congregation that work for retailers that say, you see somebody shoplifting, you let them go. You let them go. We're not going to get involved. It's not worth it. It's a misdemeanor. It's going to be a slap on the wrist. And it could get violent and it could get whatever. And so what was happening? It was going off the charts. There were no consequences. Now there's Prop 36. Prop 36 adjusted 47 and it knocked it from $950 to $400, I think, or $450. The idea is, okay, there'll be a deterrent there, right? So not as many people do. I mean, this is life. This is life. I mean, it starts in the family. If parents have no rules, if parents have no guidelines, or better yet, consequences for breaking the rules, then what's going to happen in the family? It's going to be chaos. The kids know all they're going to hear is 5 more minutes. Or, right? Am I out on a limb here? If I am, I'm just hanging here. I could be generational, you know, so when Lincoln president, we used to break out the switch, you know. But I mean, that's the family. Think about forget family. Think about a sports team. You can't just get on the team and go in and play whenever you want. You can't just, you know, decide what position you're going. You got a coach, and the coach has got standards, and you're in a game that has rules. That if you don't meet the coach's standard, you don't go to the game. And if you're in the game and you don't abide by the rules, there are consequences. So this isn't just like some crazy spiritual idea. It's life. And it's the same in the church. You can't just do what you want, when you want, and how you want without being addressed. Now, what does that look like? What does accountability look like? I'm not going to go too deep into it because there's more on this later. But let me just say this in a general term. If you become a member at Pacific Coast Church, you go through our membership class. A way for you to formalize, it's called Discovery Class, a way for you to formalize that, yeah, this is my church family. I'm part of this church family. I'm not just showing up to the movies. I'm not just in and out and going to different churches. This is my church. This is the bride I want to be part of. Well, part of that is to let you know what's going on, talk about the ministries, all that. But also part of that is put in guardrails to let you know what the guardrails will be. And so there's a sheet there where you check things. Yeah, I commit to being a regular attender. I commit to praying for the leadership. I commit to giving to the church. I commit, yeah, those are guardrails. Doesn't mean you're gonna do them, but at least you've agreed to them and we know them, and so then if something comes up, we can refer back to those. And that's just being a member. Now for me, I'm accountable to you. Yeah. I was voted on by you to be the lead pastor. Now, it happened in 1842. No, but seriously, it happened in 2005, so it's been a minute. And I'm accountable. Now, don't take notes on this, but you can remove me. You can, by taking another vote. That means I'm accountable to you. The elders were nominated by you. They were brought before you, and you voted yes or no. And so they're responsible to you. But you're also responsible to them because their role, arguably, which is my role, I'm an elder, is to answer to God for the spiritual well-being of the church. So just as much as they're accountable to you, you're accountable to them to fall in line with whatever the issue is, God's word. And then it goes on and on. We have different levels of accountability all over. If you're a small group leader, you're going to be accountable. You're going to agree to a set of doctrinal principles and agree not to teach other than that at the church. That's to prevent unity. You're going to sign our staff will sign a spiritual leadership agreement that says, you know, I commit to these things. Now, again, these are all guardrails to put in place to keep us accountable to one another. Now, you can go rogue, but at least there's something to come back to. There's a lane there. Does that make sense? I don't want to go any further into that because Timothy does deal with the elders and what they should look like and all that, and so that's good thought for another time. But this mutual accountability, I think, is very countercultural. Who are you? Who are you to say to me? Kind of thing. But the more we're accountable to each other, and then the next point super important, which I'll get to in a moment, the more beautiful we will be. Because authority and accountability is by very nature who God is. We will all bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will all be accountable that if we embrace the cross of Christ or not for our mercy and our forgiveness. And there are consequences for doing that or not. So it's by nature who God is. And so it would make sense that he would want his bride to be protected, to have guardrails, structure, and accountability. It's quiet in here. Moving on, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. So Paul's now getting detailed. So now he's dealing with the issue, these false teachers of the law, and he's saying, hey, I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The law is useful, but it's not useful for the just. Who are the just? The Christians. The Christians, the ones that have trusted Jesus as our Savior and are justified through faith. The law is not helpful for Christians. Now, clearly, these teachers were teaching it to the whole church, and so they were promoting legalism as a way to please God. But he goes on and explains a little further. He says, but the law is for the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for non-Christians. And he goes on how this works. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's a violation of the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, which says, honor your mother and your father. He goes on, and he says, it's for murderers. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. Do not kill. He goes on, it's for the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality. That's the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. It's for the enslavers. That means kidnappers. That's a violation of the eighth commandment. Do not steal. The liars, the perjurers. That's a violation of the ninth commandment. Don't bear false witness. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance in the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In other words, the law isn't helpful for Christians because by definition, the cross released us from the bondage of the law. But the law is helpful for non-Christians because it highlights to them when they look at it that they are actually sinful and need a savior. Have you ever lied? I'm a good person. Have you ever lied? Yeah. Have you ever wanted what somebody else had for yourself, coveted what they, yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, I haven't robbed a bank. No, have you ever stolen anything? Yeah. You're a law violator. You're guilty like all of us are, and you need to say, so for that, it's helpful. But he said what they're doing, these false teachers, they're putting it on Christians, and it's not helpful. He goes on. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly, I was a blasphemer, prosecutor, and an insolent opponent. Who was he? Saul of Tarsus. That was before Damascus. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, Paul was so deluded, Saul of Tarsus was so deluded in his thinking that when he persecuted the church, he thought he was fulfilling God's will. Until what happened? That road to Damascus, Jesus showed up and says, no, you're doing the opposite. So the light bulb went off for Paul, or went on for Paul. You've read the story in the book of Acts. And now he's not a persecutor, he's a promoter and a planter of churches. But he hasn't forgotten where he came from. Look at the next couple verses. And the grace of our Lord overflowed from me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying, here it is, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Wow. He has a very clear view of himself. And this is the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote a bulk of the New Testament, a guy that planted churches everywhere in Europe, a guy that was persecuted because of his stance for Jesus, ultimately martyred. A guy that 2 Corinthians says he ascended to the third heaven. Who's done that? And yet he said, I am foremost of sinners. And I needed saving. Fourth guiding principle for becoming a beautiful church. Remember, we are all sinful people. We are all sinful people. The minute we lose sight of that and think we bring something to the table is the minute we start damaging the church. No one person is better than another person in God's sight. We all need a savior. From lead pastor to congregant to elders to first time, we all need a savior. No one is a good person to not need a savior. If we forget this truth, which these false teachers did, there's a confidence that starts kicking in. There's an arrogance. I know. We become know-it-alls in the Bible and start using the Bible as a weapon. We become prideful. We become critical. We become judgmental of one another. But if we keep our sinful condition front and center and are constantly reminding ourselves, then we prevent the damage and actually promote unity, care, compassion, and love for one another. Because who am I? Who am I? Other than the foremost of sinners. And these guys had wandered from that. Who were they? Oh, they know more. Who were they? Oh, they're confident. They use big words. Who were they? Oh, they're demanding of me. clearly they don't need a savior, right? Jesus warned about this, and it'd be a fair warning to Timothy too, or any of us that are involved in approaching somebody and having to confront. He said this in Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use will be measured you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." There's a family member that we have that, actually a couple of them, but this one in particular, did 11 years in a prison. It's a financial thing. And it's interesting. He's been out for 3 years. And I ask him, "What do you do in the day?" And he tells me. And in my mind, I'm like, that is so boring. Like, that's it? Yet for him, every day, not in prison, is a day of freedom. Doesn't have to be complicated. Doesn't have to be charging the hill. Can be as simple and non-eventful as waking up and going to sleep. But it's within the backdrop of not waking up in a cell and not in a prison that he views every day. See, when you and I engage with one another, when you and I do this together, if we're always keeping within the backdrop our sinful condition, it'll change everything. It'll change how critical we are. It'll change how judgmental we are. It'll change how we gossip. It'll change how, now all of a sudden we're for each other. Now all of a sudden we want to support each other. Now all of a sudden we want the best for one another because we're all in the same boat called a sinful boat and we all need saving. But when we keep the view of ourselves front and center, that's huge. Now I'm less inclined to and fill in the blank, because if I do, it will ultimately damage the church, right? I mean, it's kind of like conflict management, right? If we're not careful, I'm not even talking about the church now, I'm talking about with somebody else, and if we don't understand what it means to, like, I've made mistakes like they've done. The very thing that frustrates me, I'm sure I've frustrated people that way. And really hold up, then we start getting in the how and not the what. And then we have our gun cocked, and we're waiting for them to stop talking, and bam, 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 bam. And before you know it, you don't even know what you're talking about anymore. You just know it's volatile. You just know it's upset. Why? Because we're operating in defensive postures that are protecting the me monster rather than moving forward in humility and understanding, truly understanding we're all sinful people and we're trying to work this out. If we weren't all sinful people, this would be easy. Going back to our first point, but we're all sinful people, thus it's going to take a lot of work. It's a collision course of wills. It's wild when you think about it. When we talk about this next week, I think, but it'll help with patience and compassion. But when we were dealing with my mom's house, I remember dealing with a realtor. Now, I grew up in this house, and I didn't realize it, but I had some sacred cows. And I only realized it when the realtor started saying, "Here's what we need to do. And again, my dad had his fingerprint on everything. He was a very gifted engineer, architect guy. And so he had custom cabinets that were stained and installed. There was no Home Depot. There was none of that. He had, you know, a cool fireplace that was all rock that he put in with these jagged stones. He shag carpet, remember that? Like green shag carpet like that. Some of you are going, what is that? Well, you raked it. You didn't vacuum it, right? So, and it was, you know, anyway, Reeler comes in. You got to get rid of these cabinets. It's like, what? Those are custom cabinets. Those are, yeah, I know, but they're all scraped up. And there's no way to repair them, and it encroaches on it. Get them out. But those are my dad's cabinets. You know what I mean? These kind of thing. I grew up with these cabinets. I wrote notes on these cabinets. I had books in these cabinets. Out. Okay. I'll never forget. She says, we need to paint the fireplace. My sister's like, what? Paint the fireplace? You don't paint the fireplace. We're going to paint it white. White? Who paints a fireplace white? Well, mid-century modern does, and that's not white. No, no, no. And she's going, what? Yeah, but that's not cool. I said, I had to console my sister. I said, Cindy, that we're not going to live here anymore. We don't own this house. We're going to sell it. It's okay. So we're literally having to let stuff go. And so for, you know, it's painted white. Then anyway, the new owners come in. They love every change that was ever made. And it was great. The reason I bring that up is because sometimes when we're used to things always being the same way, when we're used to the same approach, call it tradition, not stuff that's in the Bible, but stuff that we've come to embrace as useful. You'll find that the church is very hard to change because that's not right. We've always done it this way, whatever done it is. And that's the piece, is that the more we can, and I don't even know why I'm going off on this topic because this isn't even the point that we're dealing with, but just throwing it in, extra credit. It's a bonus. But that's part of letting go because, hey, we're all in process. We're all sinful people. None of us have, quote, the exact right answer. The best we got is God's word to guide us and direct us. And the more flexible we can be with one another, the more unified we will be, and understanding and compassionate and patient and thinking the best of rather than the worst of. Those are the kinds of things. So I don't know what this does for you. I know what it does for me in my study over this last week. But maybe there's some fixer-upper stuff that needs to happen in your heart in terms of maybe the way you've been operating or functioning or intend to function or whatever that needs to be adjusting. But remember, the beautiful church is because the individuals are beautiful. And then we come together as the bride of Christ. And so, Lord, that's what we want to be before you. We want to be that bride that you look down on and doesn't say, wow, they're messed up. But Lord, we're not arrogant enough to think that we've got it together because we don't. This is your church. This is your story to unfold. You're the shepherd. You're the pastor. We're just the under shepherds and church family that wants to do our best according to your word. And when we look forward to that one day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's a great celebration. So Lord, we live in a culture that is counter to most of what we're talking about. Accountability, individualism, path of least resistant, arrogance instead of humility, all these things, Lord, that we battle against outside these doors, I pray within this church, Lord, we would grow and mature and be that light to a world that is countercultural because we walk with you. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.